This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 62 of our study of 1 Corinthians. I've entitled it Breaking Faith. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11. Within the context of chapter 7, it is perhaps nowhere more important to understand God's why than in His commands about divorce. And if you'll pardon me the cheap promotion, I'm reminded of the topic of this month's Reflections by the Pond, which is all about whether or not we, as individuals who call ourselves Christians, are willing to follow the one source we have for knowing the mind of God the Father and His Son. In this month's issue, I cite a number of public figures, religious leaders who claim to be Christians, yet deny the truth of God's Word. One of these individuals, an ordained minister, on virtually every major topic of Scripture, the virgin birth, the crucifixion, the resurrection, heaven and hell, homosexuality, the omnipotence and omniscience of God, on all of these, she holds a position in opposition to Scripture. Yet she calls herself a Christian minister. And here, as we approach verses 10 to 11 and following in chapter 7, we must ask ourselves, are we willing and sufficiently courageous to set aside all the societal pressures, the coercion to be on the correct side of the cultural war, our personal experiences and emotional preferences? Are we willing to set all that aside and follow what God is telling us in His Word? Are we willing to accept and obey God's why over the why of this fallen world? Let's read verses 10 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Verse 10 begins, but to the married I give instructions. In Corinth, in secular society, not only was it convenient and simple for a man to divorce his wife, he could just walk out the door. But in contrast to Judaism, it was also permitted for the wife to divorce her husband. Once again, the Corinth of the first century was very much like our society today. John MacArthur makes the point that since Paul never gave instructions to unbelievers, the married here refers to marriage between two believers. And he says, in the NASB, I give instructions. Most of the other translations use a stronger word for this. The NIV and King James versions say command. And the ESV, give this charge. Parangelo. It means to transmit a message. It isn't necessarily a powerful commanding word, but it certainly can be, to enjoin, to command, to order. If we compare this to thelo in verse 7, which is translated wish, we see the difference. In verse 7, Paul wishes they would do something, or be something. And in this verse, he commands them to do something or not to do something. So here we have a new tone from the apostle. He is not just saying or wishing, he is commanding. And as M.R. Vincent puts it, Paul means that his readers had no need to apply to him for instruction in the matter of divorce, since they had the words of Christ himself. This is what he means when he writes, "Not I, but the Lord." Let me throw in a reminder here of what I said about this in our first study on this chapter. Some have interpreted verse 10 to mean, "Not I, but the Lord is telling me." And verse 12 to mean something like, "Since I haven't heard anything from the Lord, I'll offer a best guess." But that's not how these are to be read, not how they are to be understood. The contrast is not between authoritative revelation and guess, but explicit command stated by Jesus and authoritative apostolic command or counsel. The situation is similar to the erroneous position taken by some sects that the only authoritative texts in the Bible are those words printed in red, which is utter nonsense. The Bible, as a whole, the Bible is God's Word from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. In these passages, Paul, in answering the questions sent to him by the church in Corinth, is referencing either something Jesus had earlier stated, "Not I, but the Lord," or his authority, Paul's authority, as someone called by Jesus Christ, not just as an apostle, but to render trustworthy judgment, as in verse 25, where he says, "As one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." So that's how we are to understand these. When he states that this is from the Lord, Paul is probably citing what Jesus said in Matthew 19. But before we look at that, let's stop by the prophet Malachi to read what God the Father, Yahweh, in his own words, has to say about this. The passage in Malachi 2, the last book of the Old Testament, the passage includes a lot of textual challenges, so there can be many differences between the translations. In fact, some of the translations sound like they're translating another verse entirely. They can be very different. Let's read it from the NIV to get the sense of it. You may want to just listen rather than follow along in any translation other than the NIV. Malachi 2, verses 13 to 16. "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth." And here's the punchline. In quotation marks, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith." That's Malachi 2, 13 to 16. This is not metaphorical. Yahweh is indeed speaking of human divorce, and he says he hates it. It is not part of his plan. He doesn't want it to happen. It leaves a bad taste in his mouth. So this is not metaphorical, but the passage is in the context of Judah being unfaithful to him. And Yahweh cites married partners breaking faith with each other as an example of how they are breaking faith with Him. He hates both. Both breaking faith with the wife of our youth and breaking faith with Him. Now let's see what Jesus had to say about this. Turn please to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. And let's read verses 3 to 6. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And He answered and said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Marriage between man and woman is an act of God in which the two become one. Genesis 2:24. It is God's doing. Thus, as D.A. Carson puts it, quote, "Divorce is not just unnatural, but rebellion against God. God and man are so apart, so far apart on this issue, that what God unites, man divides." End quote. The Pharisees pressed the point with another question. Paraphrasing verse 7, they asked Jesus, "If what you say is true, quote, 'Let no man separate what God has joined together,' end quote, then why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus never let the religious leaders get away with their semantical tricks. He points out that Moses did not command, but permitted. Look at verses 8 to 9 in Matthew 19. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." In agreement with the prophet Malachi, Jesus points out that divorce was never part of God's righteous, perfect plan for man. Let's return to Carson's comments on this passage in Matthew. He writes, "Jesus taught that Moses' concession reflected not the true creation ordinance, but the hardness of men's hearts. Divorce is not part of the Creator's perfect design. If Moses permitted it, he did so because sin can be so vile that divorce is to be preferred to continued, quote, indecency," end quote. This is not to say that the person who, according to what Moses said, divorced his spouse was actually committing sin in so doing. Now note this, but that divorce could even be considered testified that there had already been sin in the marriage. That bears repeating. This is not to say that the person who, according to what Moses said, divorced his spouse was actually committing sin in so doing, but that divorce could even be considered testified that there had already been sin in the marriage. Therefore, Carson continues, any view of divorce and remarriage taught in either testament that sees the problem only in terms of what may or may not be done has already overlooked a basic fact. Divorce is never to be thought of as a God-ordained, morally neutral option, but as evidence of sin, of hardness of heart. That's D.A. Carson. Earlier, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus raises the same subject adding a little more information. In the previous passage with the Pharisees, Jesus declared that when a man divorces his wife and remarries, he commits adultery. In his treatise on the Mount, Jesus expands this and makes an important point for our consideration. Turn please to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, and let's look at verses 31 and 32. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The additional information is found in the middle of verse 32. Everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. Well, how can this be? Well, let's return to our passage in 1 Corinthians. We're in verse 11 now. But if she does leave, and the NASB has this in parentheses, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. End parentheses. The Apostle Paul is straddling two cultures here. He's issuing a command to Corinthian women not to divorce their husbands. A prospect unthinkable under Jewish law. The wife could never do this under the Mosaic law. It just wasn't done. It couldn't happen. So the Corinthian culture, which did permit women to divorce, is being addressed here. Yet his command to remain unmarried rises out of Jewish law, not the Corinthian culture. David Garland offers a fascinating insight on this, which illuminates for us the Old Testament teaching on you divorce your wife, you force her to commit adultery. Garland says this, "It may seem that Paul presents the Christian wife with two options, either remain unmarried or be reconciled to her believing husband. But he directs her to remain unmarried in order to be reconciled with her husband." He directs her to remain unmarried in order to be reconciled with her husband. In Paul's Jewish tradition, a wife who has been divorced and has married another is forbidden to her former husband. Now let's just pause here for a moment. Let's interrupt Garland for a moment and take a look at the passage he cites for this, one which gives an illustration of a divorced woman who remarries, then, for whatever reason, wished to return to her former husband. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 4. "Then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Now let's return to Garland. Continue his quotation. "If there was to be a reconciliation, she must remain unmarried. The assumption behind this instruction is the same as in the teaching of the Lord. The marriage bonds remain intact, regardless of what steps spouses might take to end the marriage." That's David Garland. When Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, he was citing the Mosaic law. But by bringing it forward into his law, he made it relevant for Christians today. It would be easy, as I'm sure many Christians do, to consider this as just one of those archaic Old Testament laws applicable only to Jews under the Mosaic system. Hence, not applicable to Christians. Well, the first nagging problem with this rationale is that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul cite these passages from the law in their teaching. But even that is beside the point. The important takeaway from all these passages from God's Word is that marriage between man and woman, the only marriage that is a marriage, is something far more serious to the God who has joined them than it often is to the ones who have been joined. That is, the Lord God places far more importance on that idea of one flesh than people today. Divorce does violence to that. These were not just clever words Jesus employed to win an argument and make the Pharisees look bad. He really meant it when he said, quote, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Matthew 19:6. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. People today, sadly even some within the church, think of marriage as two people who come together for a while and maybe a ways down the road they part, go their separate ways, and come together with someone else. That is not how God sees it. God sees that marriage union as a whole, a singular unity. Get that picture in your mind. Take whatever, conjure up whatever image works for you. Something that is a unified whole. Something that is one thing, anything. So when divorce occurs, in his eyes, in God's eyes, it is not two people going their separate ways, but something that was whole being ripped violently apart. That one entity, that whole, has just been ripped apart violently. Torn in two. In God's economy, those two halves still belong to each other. That's where they go. That's where they fit together. So if one of them remarries, adultery has already occurred. The marriage union has been defiled. Paul's command in verse 11, for the wife or husband to remain unmarried is not a restrictive penalty. That's not how he means it at all. It is a grace. If both spouses remain unmarried, there is still hope for reconciliation, for putting the one back together again. See? In conclusion, the reasons for divorce in Corinth that Paul is dealing with were generally the opposite of what most are today. More often than not, in our society, the desire for divorce is founded on sexual license, on the temptations of the flesh. Whereas in Corinth, it was founded on the misguided, quote, spirituality of the time. That it was more spiritual, it was higher to be unmarried and celibate. This is probably why the command in verses 10 and 11 is directed toward women first. Most commentators are of the opinion that this situation was centered around the so-called eschatological women, who considered celibacy to be a higher spiritual plane. They had probably tried celibacy within their marriage, but, not surprisingly, finding that unworkable, now wanted to divorce their husbands to split the marriage permanently. not live together. Paul is saying believers are not to divorce, but if they do, they are to remain unmarried, so as to leave open the preferred reconciliation with their spouse. God's why? We've already stated it. Just as God looks down on a believer and instead of a sinner sees the atoning blood of his Son, he looks down on believers' marriage and sees not two, but one. Divorce does violence to that beautiful, God-ordained unity. Nevertheless, as Fee points out, quote, Paul does not raise this norm to law. Divorce may happen, and such a person is not to be ostracized from the community. End quote. The ultimate point of this is less a granting or withholding permission to divorce. That's not it. But for every Christian marriage, will we be obedient to the Lord who joined us as one? That's God's why. Obedience.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications, made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.